Hello, welcome to the second sermon for Glen Cullen Baptist Church here in Portland, Oregon. There are a lot of things happening today in our nation and around the world, which could monopolize our attention and which could consume our thoughts and emotions and our affections. But today is the Lord's Day, and we are called to set our minds on things above, not on things in the earth. And as Colossians chapter 3 puts it, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So as you join us, hopefully, for this live video, or as you listen or watch later, my prayer is that you can put aside lesser things, lesser cares, great though they may be, when considered alone, and that you can focus on the Word of God, the Word of Christ to you today. And that Word from Jesus Christ is always applicable, it's always relevant, and it's the most important thing about today because it is the Lord's Day. All right, as we begin this sermon, I want to remind you that today is Pentecost. It's the day when Christ sent the promised Spirit, clothing his church with gospel-proclaiming power from heaven. Shortly before Jesus ascended to heaven, he had these words for his disciples. In Luke 24, verses 48 through 49, Jesus said, "You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So again, that is what we remember today, it being 50 days after Easter. Today is Pentecost, the day when Christ did send that promised Spirit, as I said, clothing his church with gospel-proclaiming power from heaven. I want to read, not because it's our main text today, but because it helps us get in a Pentecost frame of mind. I want to read the primary account of Pentecost, not the whole thing, but I want to selectively read some verses from that account in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, which, by the way, was a Jewish feast day, according to the law of Moses, the Feast of Weeks, it had to do with the harvest. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we hear this sound, not just of a gentle blowing, as, say, Elijah the prophet heard when he knew this was the presence of the Lord coming to speak with him. But we hear the sound like a mighty rushing wind. The words in the Old and New Testaments for spirit and wind are interchangeable, by the way. And the idea of spirit, not that the Holy Spirit is not a person, he is the third person of the Trinity, but the idea of spirit is very closely tied in the original languages to the idea of wind or breath. But when the disciples of Christ were gathered in this upper room on the day of Pentecost, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And here comes the Holy Spirit of God, the wind of God, as it were. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. God's presence was often pictured as fire coming down on Sinai, making it all go up in a smoke. God's fire coming down with approval on the offering dedicating the temple, or on the offering on Mount Carmel of Elijah. The pillar of fire, and the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, led Israel. It was God's presence leading Israel through the wilderness. All this imagery should be going through our minds. But divided tongues of fire appeared to the disciples of Jesus and rested on each one of them. God's presence, his specially manifested presence, his glory, came to rest on each individual disciple of Jesus Christ, because the Spirit had come to specially empower them for their work as the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ, their gospel work. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and then, as a miraculous sign of what had happened, they began to speak in languages they had never learned naturally. Verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Then we see a debate about why and how these mostly Galileans, these uneducated people for the most part, were able to speak in all these languages from all over the world. And some slander them jokingly as being drunk. But verse 14, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, about 9 a.m. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." And Peter continues, quoting the larger passage from the book of Joel. I've preached on this at other times before, in different contexts. But Peter goes on then to preach Jesus as Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah. And he quotes Old Testament scripture all the way through to prove that Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven to the right hand of God, all in fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. And these miraculous signs of the day of Pentecost were proof that he had ascended to that place, and that he was able now to pour out this miraculous manifestation and this great power of the Holy Spirit. We read in verse 32, Peter saying, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses." They were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." So on that day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter explained why these followers of Jesus were prophesying in unlearned languages. He said this was an initial sign that the resurrected Jesus had been exalted to his heavenly throne. The glorified Christ was now exercising his universal dominion by pouring out the power of the Holy Spirit on his disciples. The Church of Jesus Christ was now specially anointed to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to every tribe and tongue on earth. Thus, all the tongues. In this sermon, again, our text, Our main text for today is not Acts chapter 2. That was just introduction. In this sermon, I intend to connect this truth with two other texts, one in the New Testament, book of Ephesians, and the other in the Old Testament, book of Psalms. The two texts are connected, since the text in Ephesians 4 quotes the text in Psalm 68. My sermon is titled, Gifts from the Ascended Lord. Gifts from the Ascended Lord. Now, I need to caution you, I need to prepare you a little bit. This sermon will require careful listening and meditation. It may feel more focused on deep study and really digging in to things for a long time than it's focused on direct exhortation. But these are the riches of Christ, and we must mine them together. My first text is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. But I will read a larger section beginning in verse 4. We are pondering the theme of gifts from the ascended Lord. And here we will see the first side of that coin. So first, the ascended Christ has gifted his church with great grace. The ascended Christ has gifted his church with great grace. Ephesians 4, we'll start reading in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth, or the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles. So what were these gifts that he gave to men? Verse 11. Verse 7 had already said that grace has been given to each one of us in the one body of the church, according to the measure of Christ's gift. But here it focuses, in verse 11, on something more specific. What gifts did Christ give to men? Verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Actually, I like the King James Version better here, since all three of those phrases in verse 12 probably explain the function of the people named in verse 11. KJV says, he gave these apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And moving on to verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. As is often the case with Paul's writings, that was a mouthful. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul addresses these same issues by highlighting the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit equips the church by distributing different gifts to different members of the church body. The same sovereign Spirit is behind the different functions of different body parts in the body of Christ. Here in Ephesians 4, this work of the Holy Spirit is still addressed, but the one body and one spirit are viewed in relation to the exalted Christ. Also, while Paul does say that each member of the church has been given special grace from Christ, He then highlights a particular group of people as those who, by virtue of their unique callings, are Christ's gifts to the rest of the church. The universal church is given its foundation in the New Testament ministry of the apostles and prophets, as Paul had already said in the end of Ephesians chapter 2. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets were Christ's heralds of direct revelation, and we have the complete deposit of that revelation in our New Testament canon. We don't have everything the apostles and prophets said, and everything they spoke from God in every instance, but we have the sufficient summary of it in the New Testament. The church is further gifted with evangelists. Now, that term evangelist has been used very widely and very loosely sometimes throughout church history, especially in recent church history. But the title evangelist probably refers to those preaching the gospel in what we might call a missions context, a pioneer gospel work situation. Preaching the gospel, baptizing disciples, forming churches of these disciples with elders and deacons and so on. So the church is further gifted with evangelists and then with pastors, which just means shepherds, and other teachers within local churches. So the message first delivered by the apostles and prophets and then handed down by faithful evangelists and shepherds and teachers perfectly equips the saints and accomplishes effective gospel ministry and builds up the body of Christ. Notice it's the message which these people are specially equipped by Christ to communicate. It's not the people themselves who are sufficient for the church. Who is sufficient for these things, Paul said. But it's the message which Christ specially prepares certain members of the church to communicate and to pass on. Now, I want to focus on verses 7 through 10 and especially verse 8 here in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 7 again says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. In order to understand the purpose of Christ's ascension, that of filling all things, I would encourage you to listen again to last week's sermon from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. Sermon from Ephesians 1, 20 to 23. I won't cover that ground again today. I just don't have time. Notice from verse 7 that we are each given grace as members of Christ's body, quote, according to the measure of Christ's gift, end of quote. So here, of course, as in most of this sermon, I'm speaking to those who have believed in Jesus Christ, who have demonstrated the reality of that faith by biblical baptism and church membership, who are demonstrably part of the body of Christ. So that is who I'm addressing when I say we. We in the body of Christ. But notice, again, we are each given grace as members of Christ's body according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ himself has measured out great grace to each of us. He's portioned it out. He's measured it out to each one of us. This grace is individually specific to each of us. We were each called in exactly the right circumstances because Jesus Christ planned it out that way. Each of us were called with exactly the right abilities because Jesus Christ equipped us with them. We have each been given exactly the right role in Christ's body because it was Jesus Christ who placed us there. The Lord Christ gave each of us exactly the resources we need to invest in his kingdom. Most importantly, Jesus gave each of us his Holy Spirit so that whatever our individual sins and weaknesses, that Spirit would cleanse and sanctify us, both initially in regeneration and the new birth, in making us new creations in Christ, and then progressively from glory to glory until we perfectly reflect Christ's holiness. But how is Christ able to gift us with such grace? How could he pour out such grace on people like us? Well, as Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost, it's because Christ has been exalted over every foe that he has now poured this out. Or as Paul says in verse 8 of our text, Christ has poured out such gifts as a result of his triumph. Here he quotes Psalm 68 as proof of his point. So now we will use that text, centering on Psalm 68 verse 18, to see the second side of the coin, the theme of gifts from the ascended Lord. From Ephesians 4, we learned that the ascended Christ has gifted his church with great grace. And now from Psalm 68, we will see another side of the same truth. We'll see that the ascended Lord has lavished his people with great triumph. The ascended Lord has lavished his people with great triumph. Turn to Psalm 68, please. You want to keep your finger in Ephesians 4, probably, to reference, but you need to see Psalm 68. Paul quoted part of Psalm 68, verse 18, back in Ephesians 4, insisting that it necessarily points to Christ pouring out grace on his church. Did you notice that? He doesn't say, my point is somewhat similar to what Psalm 68 said on a different topic. No, the apostle was not repurposing the wording of Psalm 68 for use in an unrelated context. Paul wrote, therefore it says. So as we approach Psalm 68, it is entirely appropriate that we allow Ephesians 4 to inform our interpretation of this psalm. You might think I'm stressing an obvious point, but many true Christians have a theology and a hermeneutic, a way of interpreting the Bible, that sometimes gets in the way here, because they don't have a good way of making these sort of direct connections between Old and New Testament texts, particularly in places like Psalm 68. Psalm 68 had great meaning for Old Testament saints. And by that, I mean not that it changed in meaning over time, but it had great meaning which people in an Old Testament context would have, many of them would have immediately grasped, even quicker than we grasp it when we read it here in our day. So Psalm 68 had great meaning for Old Testament saints, but we New Testament saints can plumb that meaning to greater depths. As 1 Peter 1:12 puts it, it was revealed to them, the Old Testament prophets, like David the psalmist, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. It was for them, but more than that, it was for us, the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament age. But what about the original context, the Old Testament context of Psalm 68? The Old Testament imagery of Psalm 68 seems to portray the Lord, Yahweh, who descended on Sinai. It portrays the Lord who descended on Sinai as enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, triumphantly marching through the wilderness with his chosen people and into the promised land of Canaan, putting the armies of the nations to flight. and then ascending the hill of Zion. I'll say that one more time. There was a lot there. Psalm 68 seems to portray the Lord who descended on Sinai. He came down from heaven and manifested his presence on Sinai to speak to Israel. The Lord who descended from Sinai is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. And then he triumphantly marches as such through the wilderness with his chosen people and into the promised land of Canaan, putting the armies of the nations to flight and then ascending the hill of Zion. Perhaps David wrote this psalm in commemoration of the Ark's ascent into its tent in Jerusalem. Remember, the Ark had not even been in the tabernacle for years and years. The Philistines had captured it in battle and then returned it when the Lord caused so much trouble for them in their own cities. But the Ark had been in private homes, guarded and kept by Israelites, by Levites. But it hadn't been in a sacred place like the tabernacle for a long time. But then David eventually brought it to the hill of Zion, Mount Zion, which he had captured, made his capital Jerusalem. He brought it and placed it in the tent there. And then David's son Solomon, of course, built the temple there. And that is where the glory of God rested in the promised land. So the conquest of Canaan was virtually finished with David as the Lord's anointed king enthroned in Zion, and the sacred presence of God himself resting permanently on the same hill. As we will see, these things foreshadowed the triumphs of God in the flesh, of Jesus himself. I think that's enough for me to say before I actually read the psalm. So let's read Psalm 68, starting in verse 1. You'll notice some translations have a different verb tense. They translate it as, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and so on. That's also a valid translation of the Hebrew. There's some ambiguity here. But the ESV here is also appropriate and a good translation. Verse 1. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exalt before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked. The heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. Let me pause there. Mountain of Bashan refers to the highest mountains in the region of Palestine, the region of Israel. Up north, Mount Hermon, for instance. These were imposing volcanic peaks, much higher than anything in Israel. But they're pictured here, these mountains of God, in other words, these great mountains, they are pictured as looking with hatred or envy on this small hill, Mount Zion, which God has chosen for himself, for his dwelling place. Again, verse 16, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode, yes, where the Lord will dwell forever? The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. And here's the verse which Paul quoted. Verse 18. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that is, from the heights and from the depths. I will bring them back, at verse 23, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Much the same scene we see when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the sanctuary tent in Jerusalem. Verse 26, bless God in the great congregation. The Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead. The princes of Judah in their throng. The princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Wow, that's quite a psalm. C.H. Spurgeon, in the Treasury of David, writes, the psalm is at once surpassingly excellent and difficult. Its darkness in some stanzas is utterly impenetrable. Well does a German critic speak of it as a titan very hard to master. Our slender scholarship has utterly failed us, and we have had to follow a surer guide. Meaning the only sure guide to the interpretation of this psalm is God's own words on the subject throughout the rest of the scriptures. But despite the many intricacies of this psalm, its main message is clear. This is, again, the second point in our sermon today. The second side of the coin, as we think of gifts from the ascended Lord. The message is clear. The ascended Lord has lavished his people with great triumph. The ascended Lord has lavished his people with great triumph. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. These words of verse 1 point us directly to the beginning of the march from Sinai to the Promised Land, particularly to the Ark of the Covenant as the symbol of God's presence among Israel. He had come down from heaven to Sinai to dwell among them and to bring them to his promised rest. Turn to Numbers chapter 10 briefly. Numbers 10, verse 11. You'll see very soon how this is exactly what the psalmist has in mind as he opens Psalm 68. Numbers 10, verse 11. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud, the glory cloud of God, lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony. And the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. Jump down to verse 33. Verse 33 of Numbers 10. So they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel. So that's clearly in the psalmist's mind as he opens his psalm. But remember, something greater than the Ark of the Covenant is here. The Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, is here. He who came and tabernacled among us, he whose divine glory was veiled to human gaze, even as there was a covering over the ark. He whose own blood now sprinkles the mercy seat between the cherubim and the true sanctuary in heaven. He who is now enthroned on the greater Mount Zion in the heavenly Jerusalem is here in this psalm. If you doubt it, you'd better listen to his Apostle Paul again, Ephesians 4. So let's see him here. Let's see the Lord Christ here. In Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's Bible commentary, it says, This psalm typifies, that is, it's like a type, a shadow pointing to a greater thing to come. This psalm typifies the conquests of the church under her divine leader, Christ. He, indeed, who was with the church in the wilderness, Acts 7:38, is the Lord, described in this ideal ascension. Hence, Paul, Ephesians 4:8, applies this language to describe his real ascension, when, having conquered sin, death, and hell, the Lord of glory triumphantly entered heaven, attended by throngs of adoring angels, to sit on the throne and wield the scepter of an eternal dominion. There, that commentary is right. It's correct. This psalm not only says things about Israel's past experience with the Lord God, it also points forward to Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. As we look down through Psalm 68, there's no way we can thoroughly cover everything in the psalm, obviously, but I'm hitting high points that are especially connected to Paul's use of it in Ephesians 4. When we get to verse 17, we read, The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. What's that about? Well, Matthew Henry wrote on verse 17, God appeared on Mount Sinai, attended with myriads of angels, by whose dispensation the law was given. Acts 7:53. He comes with 10,000s of saints. Deuteronomy 33:2. And still in Zion, God manifests his glory and is really present with a numerous retinue of his heavenly hosts, signified by the cherubim between which God is said to dwell. So that as some read the last words of the verse, Sinai is in the sanctuary. That is, the sanctuary was to Israel instead of Mount Sinai, whence they received divine oracles. Our Lord Jesus has these chariots at command. When the first begotten was brought into the world, it was with this charge, Let all the angels of God worship him. Hebrews 1:6. They attended him upon all occasions, and he is now among them. Angels, principalities, and powers being made subject to him. 1 Peter 3:22. Later, Matthew Henry says, the glory of Mount Zion was the king whom God set on that holy hill. Psalm 2, verse 6. So just as God dwelt in glory, in angelic glory, between the cherubim, just as he revealed himself with myriads of angels on Mount Sinai, even so, Jesus Christ is the image of the glory of God. He is the glory of God. And he came to this earth. Now he has ascended to heavenly glory. Angels, principalities, and powers being made subject to him. On verse 18, which says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. David Dixon, an old Scottish writer, writes this, the praises of God and joy of the church are perfected in Christ. No satisfaction in the shadows, the types he means, no satisfaction in the shadows till Christ the substance be looked unto. Therefore here the Lord's Spirit led his people to look through the shadow of the ascending of the ark toward the city of David, to look through that unto the ascending of God incarnate, represented by the ark, into heaven. Thou hast ascended on high. All he's saying is, Paul was right to see here Jesus' ascension to heaven. F.F. Bruce says, as Paul quotes the passage, there is one noteworthy divergence from the Hebrew and Septuagint texts, from the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where they read, thou hast received gifts among men. He, Paul, quotes the form, he gave gifts unto men. This reading is also attested in Jewish antiquity. It found its way into the Syriac version of the Old Testament, the Peshitta, and into the Targum, or Aramaic paraphrase of the Psalter. What F.F. Bruce is saying there is that even though the exact wording of a phrase there in the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, even though that wording is different than what we find Paul using, where he says he gave gifts to men, we do see Paul's sort of wording reflected in some very old translations of Scripture. And so, perhaps, that was the original wording. In any case, Bruce goes on to say the original picture is of a victorious king ascending the mountain of the Lord in triumphal procession, attended by a long train of captives, receiving tribute from his new subjects, according to the one reading, and bestowing largesse upon the crowds which lined his processional route, according to the other reading. The Geneva Bible said about this psalm, as God overcame the enemy of his church, took them prisoners, and made them tributaries, so Christ, which is God manifested in the flesh, subdued Satan and sin under us, and gave to his church most liberal gifts of his Spirit. Are you still with me? This is heavy stuff. Again, Psalm 68 is drawing on a common picture in the ancient world of a victorious king returning from battle, triumphant, leading a whole line of captives behind him, his enemies whom he subdued, receiving gifts and tribute from the people he's conquered. And then those gifts to him are then bestowed upon his loyal subjects. They're used to beautify his kingdom. And they're used in generosity on the crowds that are there to welcome him. Now, when Paul uses Psalm 68 to speak of Christ leading captivity captive, or as the ESV well translates it, let me look at that for a second. As the ESV says, he led a host of captives. When Paul talks about that in reference to Christ, what captives are we talking about? Well, for one thing, we're talking about the spiritual rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Satan and his hosts allied against Christ and against God. Jesus defeated them at the cross. Colossians 2:9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you believers in Christ, have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Down in verse 13, as Paul goes on to talk about the cross of Jesus Christ and what that accomplished. Verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Jesus. God used the work of Christ on the cross to utterly vanquish the rulers and authorities. In fact, in a sense, to bind Satan. He disarmed. He took away their weapons. He put them to open shame in a public triumph procession led by Jesus Christ. As John Calvin writes in his commentary on the Book of Psalms, it was not himself that God enriched with the spoils of the enemy, but his people. And neither did Christ seek or need to seek his own advancement, but made his enemies tributary, that he might adorn his church with the spoil. From the close union subsisting between the head and members, speaking of the body of Christ, to say that God manifest in the flesh received gifts from the captives is one and the same thing with saying that he distributed them to his church. What is said in the close of the verse is no less applicable to Christ, that he obtained his victories, that as God he might dwell among us. Although he departed, it was not that he might remove to a distance from us, but, as Paul says, that he might fill all things, Ephesians 4:10. Before we get too far ahead of ourselves, we might also see not only rulers and authorities, principalities and powers, angelic forces subdued to Christ, taken captive by him, as it were, by the work of the cross and resurrection. But we also might see ourselves as former rebels who were taken captive by the victorious Christ. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Paul says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Picture again is of a victorious general, a commander, in his triumph march, leading his captives. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Again, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in their Bible commentary say this about that verse. Paul regarded himself as a signal trophy of God's victorious power in Christ. His almighty conqueror was leading him about through all the cities of the Greek and Roman world as an illustrious example of his power at once to subdue and to save. The foe of Christ was now the servant of Christ. As to be led in triumph by man is the most miserable, so to be led in triumph by God is the most glorious lot that can befall any. Our only true triumphs are God's triumphs over us, His defeats of us are our only true victories. The image is taken from the triumphal procession of a victorious general. The additional idea is perhaps included, which distinguishes God's triumph from that of a human general, that the captive is brought into willing obedience, 2 Corinthians 10:5, to Christ, and so joins in the triumph. God leads him in triumph as one not merely triumphed over, but also as one triumphing over God's foes with God. Isn't that incredible? That's what God has done for we who believe in Jesus Christ. He has triumphed over us as sinners. He's given us death on the cross with Jesus Christ, that we may rise as new creations in Christ. And we who were the enemies of God have been triumphed over to such an extent that we are now the friends of God, the sons of God, who willingly triumph with him over his enemies now. Also, in Psalm 68, the end of verse 18, so we saw, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men. Or the original reading might have been, as Paul says, giving gifts to men. So either it was the original reading or else Paul is summing up the larger message of the psalm that way. Even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. John Wesley, in his notes in the Bible, commenting on that phrase, that the Lord God might dwell there. He says that he who as man is ascended into the highest heavens might as God come down to them and dwell with them. Not only in and by his ordinances in which he is present, but also by his spirit dwelling in their hearts. Again, Jesus as man, the Son of Man, victorious and glorified, ascended to the highest heavens so that as God, in the person of his Holy Spirit, the person of the Son, the person of the Spirit are distinct, and yet the Holy Spirit is now uniquely the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So Jesus ascended as the Son of Man, glorified so that as God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, he might come down to us and dwell with us, not only in and by his ordinances in which he is present, meaning not only by his ordained worship, but also by his spirit dwelling in our hearts. I often disagree with John Wesley in his theology, but here I must agree. The ending of Psalm 68 also supports the idea of the triumphant Lord giving gifts to men. And here's my last quotation. I've used a lot of commentators' quotations, much more than I usually want to in a sermon. But listen carefully to what Clinton Arnold says about this. And this is another reason, perhaps, why Paul emphasized in his quotation or paraphrase, whichever you see it as, why he emphasized that Christ gave gifts to men, just as the Lord did in Psalm 68. Clinton Arnold says, the psalm ends with the declaration that God gives his power and strength to his people. Psalm 68, verse 35. The God of Israel gives his power and strength to his people. He gifts or gives his power and strength to his people. Now, Mr. Arnold goes on to show how the epistle to the Ephesians lines up so well with Psalm 68. Let me try to sum this up rather than reading it all. But especially when you look at the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, which the apostles and Christ himself and the early church often used. When you look at Psalm 68 and you compare it to the whole epistle to the Ephesians, there are so many places where they line up so well. And Paul seems to perhaps have Psalm 68 in mind as he's writing the whole epistle. The thought that the God of Israel gives his power and strength to his people, Arnold says, corresponds significantly with Paul's prayerful concern for his readers of his letter. He prays for God to strengthen them. And then he concludes the letter with the admonition to receive strength from the Lord in order to stand against the enemies. Ephesians 6:10-17. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. It's also significant to note that this psalm, Psalm 68, ends with the victorious divine warrior giving of his power and resources to help his people in the battle. He has received his gifts and booty from the vanquished armies, but the overriding concern is his ability to give and equip his people to stand firm against the enemies. There's plenty of other similarities of wording and language between Psalm 68 and Ephesians. God is praised throughout the psalm with the same language that we find in the introductory section of Ephesians. Three different times God is blessed throughout the psalm. In fact, the final line of Psalm 68 is, "Blessed be God." In Greek, "Eulogitos ha Theos." Blessed be God. And the same expression is used by Paul in Ephesians 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in the heavenly places has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Blessed be God. God is also referred to as the Heavenly One. Same expression for heaven there that's prominent throughout the book of Ephesians. The heavenly places. The same language of praise for God that Paul uses in Ephesians 5:19. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That same language of praise is found throughout Psalm 68. More important, Arnold says, is the fact that God is praised by his people for his power and mighty acts of deliverance. God is also portrayed as having cosmic power. Your power is in the skies and being served by tens of thousands of angels. In spite of his majesty and grandeur, though, he loves his people and cherishes them as his inheritance. Psalm 68, verse 9. And that's the very status that Paul wants his readers to recognize as their new relationship with God. Ephesians 1, verse 18. Starting verse 15. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You are God's inheritance. And," as he goes on, "what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe," and so on. So, Arnold concludes, "This psalm is therefore a celebration of God's power to save his people from the clear and present threat of their enemies." Paul has interpreted this psalm Christologically, in terms of Christ, seeing within it Christ's power to save his people from the ultimate enemies, the power of sin, the power of death, and the principalities, powers, and authorities. All right. We've said a lot. This has been about as deep of a study and as mind-bending of a study as I could probably pull you through for a second sermon on a Sunday. But hopefully now you have a big picture in your head. The ascended Christ has gifted his church with great grace. We began our trek by seeing that truth in Ephesians 4. Then we took our cue from Paul and went to Psalm 68, where we also saw that the ascended Lord has lavished his people with great triumph. And if you want to see those themes again come out so well in New Testament context, I encourage you on this Lord's Day, Read through the Epistle of the Ephesians carefully. Even with a careful reading, it won't take long. Just reading through it. But is any of this relevant? Are we just ignoring the really important things about our world on this day of all days? COVID-19 and government lockdowns and widespread disagreement and strife over what should and should not be the correct responses throughout our nation and our world to current events. In our nation now, a lot of strife and anger and now violence related, at least supposedly related, sometimes truly related, to injustice being done. We have racial tensions. We have all sorts of things I could mention. But you listening to me today know what's going on. And I'm not here to, as in my position as pastor of a Church of Jesus Christ, I'm not here to give you all the answers to all these problems in our world and all the questions that are there and all the opposing opinions about them. That's not my role. But we do see great evil around us in the world on all sides, on every hand. We see great anger and great despair. But in our time of worldwide turmoil, let the authority of the ascended Lord guard your hearts and minds. And let his grace that he's poured out on his church, let his grace determine your actions. And let his triumph be your confidence. I'm going to close once again with a hymn. At least this time I'm not going to attempt to sing it. But I encourage you perhaps to sing it later with your family or where you are. A very familiar hymn, which I think is very applicable today, not only from current events, but then from our sermons, both sermon earlier today from Matthew about the incomparable authority of Jesus Christ, and then our sermon now about gifts from the ascended Lord. A mighty fortress is our God, written originally by Martin Luther in the 1500s. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. As Paul said in Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual darkness and authorities in the heavenly places. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, meaning Lord of hosts, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done here on earth just as it's done in heaven. We ask for you to supply our daily needs as you've promised your people. And most importantly, Lord, please forgive us of our debts we've piled up against you, even as your children, as we forgive our debtors. Rid us of our sins, forgive us of our sins, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one and his works. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who is Lord and Messiah, and your beloved Son. Amen.